Now we're reading in Ephesians chapter 6, and it says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, chapter 2, please, for our first point. Where are we marching to? Ephesians 2 and 2. Now, Paul is describing to these folk what they were like before they became Christians. "Wherefore, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, in the ages to come," it's not all over yet, folks, "in the ages to come," see, if you've just been converted, you're only starting, "there's a great adventure ahead of you, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." You don't get to heaven by going to church and turning over a new leaf and so on. "You are saved when you put your trust in Christ as Savior. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." It's not the good works that save us, it's Christ who saves. The good works follow as a result. That's all we read for the moment. I know a whole lot of you are traveling in the fast lane of 20th century living. And I must admit, so am I. Sometimes I just feel like saying, "Lord, would you stop this old world of ours for 5 minutes? I want to get off just to have a break. There do not seem to be hours enough in the day to get everything done. Is that not right? Life is hectic. 20th century pace. And I know in days of videos and hi-fi and Concorde and the microchip and nuclear warfare imminent and so on, it is very, very difficult for people who know the Lord to live as though They were only passing through this world. Your mortgage is weighing you down, and dear help you, it looks as if it's going to go up next week, and sorry about that, but you know, you've exams to face, and I'm very aware that we're coming near exam time, and many hundreds who come to this class are facing real crisis in this university district in their lives. It's a very big thing. I know I was there. And they look as if there are a lot of buck idiots throwing flour around the city. But in effect, it's a lot more serious than it appears. Rag day is great, but exams tend to follow. And it's very hard for a student in these days, or whatever, if they know the Lord, to live with eternity's values in view. But not only for them, for older folk too, who are going through their own pressures in family and in home. It is very difficult. And I mean, is it a lot of moonshine to say that the people of God are strangers and pilgrims? Is that just talk? Or is it true? I ask my own heart, and I have been. Because the Bible says it's true. The Bible says that God's people confessed that they were, Epistle to the Hebrews, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So it's not just John Bunyan language. It's Bible language. A stranger. Do you, Christian, if you know the Lord this evening, friend, and have trusted Him, do you, Christian, view yourself as a stranger in this world? Do you? Or are you the life and soul of the party? Am I? Do you view yourself as a pilgrim on your way somewhere? And that this is just transitory? Well, I can tell you one thing. It was the great characteristic of all the Bible heroes, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Paul. Even Paul says, I have a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, these men were in the world. You be sure of that. They were in it. Some of them were highly successful citizens and a great blessing to the communities that they lived in. There could be nobody more practical than the great Moses, whom Churchill, I think, once said was the greatest leader of men the world has ever seen, to take a nation through the wilderness like he did, and pack of grumblers that they were. These men were great men. I think of Paul, probably one of the greatest minds there has ever been. Yet these men lived in this world as though they were strangers. And not just the men. You take great heroes like Ruth, who left Moab and headed for a strange country amidst alien corn. And lived and said to Naomi, your God will be my God. And she actually became part of the royal line. And from her womb came the Christ of God one day down the line in Bethlehem. And led in a manger. But all of these women and Hannah and so on, they were all marked with this great characteristic that although they were practical, down-to-earth people, and as Firestone said, they lived where the rubber hit the road, although they'd never heard of Firestone. Yet every one of them were marked with this great characteristic that they were strangers and pilgrims. That's how they viewed themselves. No question about that. They were separate. They were in the world, they played their part in the world, but they never truly belonged to it. They were separate from it. Their horizon was not limited by the world they lived in. They looked beyond it. Millions of people tonight in Russia are filing past Chernyanko's coffin, are watching it, and they do not believe that there is an afterlife. I've been to that very mausoleum, Lenin's mausoleum in Red Square. I've seen Lenin's body there. It's been preserved for over 50 years and it looks dreadful. And they queue up to have a look at him and worship him almost as God, very sincerely, millions of them. But they'll tell you, when you die, you're just chemistry. You're just a bit of materialism, really, put together. There is no afterlife. But the folk who lived in this book, that this book records, they lived this kind of way, that they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it wasn't a Hans Christian Andersen fairy tale. They believed it. They gave up many, many things for it. They weren't limited by the immediate horizon of the world that they lived in. You see, the Christian, by very definition, is to have an entirely different view of this present world from all others. One reason for that being that he has a new view of himself or herself since coming to know Christ. He shares this world's life. Certainly, he's involved in the affairs of this world with other people, and yet, though in it, he is not off it. In the office, he sticks out. He doesn't like the pornography on the walls and says so, and he's counted as strange. He doesn't come out with the filthy sexual innuendos and jokes, or she doesn't. They don't like them. They hate them. When people swear and take the Lord's name in vain, and use Jesus for this, that, and the other, and anything, it annoys them. Because Christ is precious and sacred to them, and everything to them. They're not being prudes, they're not being prigs, they're not being bombastic, they're not being arrogant. They have met, by faith, with a living Savior, who is now their Lord. And they're like salt in rotten meat. They're like light, said Jesus, in a dark society. By very definition, they're different. But of course, the modern church doesn't want to be like that. The modern church doesn't want to be different at all. It really wants to be trendy. You can believe what you like and go where you like and do what you like. The modern church, by and large, has tried to line itself up with this world. And what has happened? Are the people impressed? No, no, they're not impressed. Churches are empty. Now, why are they empty? Because people are aware that the true church of Jesus Christ is different. And if it's not different, there's something wrong. If a fellow says he belongs to the Lord, even the wildest, most arrogant, unconverted person expects him to be different. And he doesn't read his Bible, but he reads him or her. And it's very, very important that we get this clear. And I have to get it clear in my mind. You must get it clear in your mind in these days. That the Christian's biggest problem is that in this world, he is fighting a war. He is fighting someone whom the Bible calls the prince of the power of the air, called the God of this world. And he's aware of it. He must realize that he's going to have to withstand the devil. Because the devil will use this world in all sorts of forms to confront him or her. In fact, the Apostle John put it this way. This is the victory, he said, which overcometh what? The world, even our faith. So The whole New Testament and Old Testament teaching is that those who are the Lord's are different, not through arrogance or holier-than-thou attitude, but because they are passing through, because they're headed out for something better and greater and grander that lies beyond the horizon, and therefore they are to be overcomers all the days of their lives. Now, the world in Scripture is not the physical universe. The world in Scripture doesn't even mean the people in the world as such. It means the world of men as organized by the devil against God. And of course, the world says no such a thing as a devil, he doesn't exist, and so on and so forth. But the Bible teaches very clearly he's there. And of course, the Lord Jesus confronted him in the wilderness and so on. And we're aware that he's a very real person. And he controls the mind, and he controls the outlook of this godless world. And we have to realize this. And look, you've got to realize that every day you live. He controls the mind, and he controls the outlook of this godless world. And we must be aware of it. "I pray," said the lovely Savior to his Father, "not that thou shouldest take them, my disciples, out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." "They are not of the world," said Jesus. Now, that's not a denominational line or a sectarian line, is it? The Savior said to his own, and praying to his Father in John 17 for them, he said, "They are not of this world." That's how he viewed them. He called them out to walk in the world separate. And even he said, "As I am not of the world." And of course he wasn't. He was different. That's why the world crucified him and put him on a cross. They couldn't stand him. He exposed the darkness and the evil. And men loved darkness rather than light. And when the light of the world came and lived in it, they crucified him and slew him on a tree. And he said, "Those who follow me, they're not of this world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now, that's how Jesus viewed his own. Not my idea. That's what he said. You remember Paul's word to the Philippians? You remember the Philippian church was a colony of Rome. And they promised that they would have the lifestyle of Romans, although they were far from Rome, living in a Grecian society around them. They would obey Rome. They would have a lifestyle like Rome. They would have organization like Rome and government like Rome. So they were exempted from taxes for that. They were a colony of Rome in a society that was different. And Paul wrote to the church in that colony of Rome and said, "You know what you are? You are the colony of heaven. You should have the lifestyle of where you're going. You should have the views of where you're going. You should have the culture of where you're going. You are a colony of heaven. Your citizenship," look, it says it, "our citizenship is in heaven." Is that how we live? That's how we should live. So you see, a Christian soldier doesn't wander through this life saying, "Isn't this a wonderful world?" And although old Satchmo sang it very well, and I hear babies crying, and I say, "How do you do?" And I say to myself, "What a wonderful world." Well, I know the sentiment is all right on a spring day, but it isn't that wonderful a world, is it? You know it's not that wonderful a world. There's an evil afoot in this world and problems afoot in this world which are mind-bending, that have our prisons full, that have this city in such a way that you cannot even let your little children out of your sight. And it's getting worse. If you are fascinated, my friend, by this world, and you are controlled by this world, you are doomed to failure. Because the Bible says, "The world passeth away, and the lust thereof." Whether it's a Soviet leader, or whether it is your next door neighbor, or whatever, or yourself, we will all pass away. This world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And the wee girl had it right when she said, "Only what's done for Jesus will last." Look at the newspapers of this world. Look at what they teach. Look at what they say. Look at what they insinuate. Look at their representation of life. Look at the television of this world. Look at the films. Look at the novels of this world. You don't have to go to a communist country to have anti-God statements made. Why, the whole world, you will find, even in its literature by and large, is ridiculing the very basics of the Word of God and holding them up to ridicule. And if you fail to realize that and be duped by it and think, well, this old world, after all, is not a bad place, and really, it's a friend of God. And I mean, these Christians are far too narrow and far too stuck up and arrogant. They think they're the only ones around, and that really, it's all a lot of nonsense, and this world isn't such a bad place. My friend, you're heading for trouble, because the Christian has to realize that the world is against him. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about the mountains or the lovely sunshine or the primroses around your feet or the crocuses these days or whatever. I am talking about the fact that the minds of this world are controlled by Satan, according to the Word of God, and that the devil is using the visible, the seen, to defeat God's people. He wants to entangle them. He wants to ensnare them. He wants to stand between them and all of the blessings that God has to give them, and we're awful slow to realize it. Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." That's what he said. So we must keep this to the forefront. We must remember where we are going. Now, I wish I had time to speak about where we are going. Heaven is a place of open vision. Heaven is a place where everything that we can't understand now, when our circumstances in life seem to contradict the promises of God, they will be explained. We will not see through, as Paul said, a glass darkly anymore. Heaven is called in the Bible a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You say, oh no, Derek, a Sabbath rest? You mean the Ulster thing off? Thou shalt swing on a swing on Sunday as long as thou dost not enjoy thyself? My dear friend, if that's your idea of a Sabbath rest, God help you. What did God do on the Sabbath? He created the world, and on the seventh day he rested, and behold, all of that was very good. He explored what he had created. And I tell you, he had created something. He explored it. And according to the Bible, heaven, where the Christian soldier, the army of God, are headed, the captain of their salvation having gone before, heaven will be a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's what the Epistle to the Hebrews says. There remaineth a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What does that mean? That when they get there, they will be exploring, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 7, in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And if in this world of bombs and bullets you have fellowship with God and with his people, and you enjoy walking with the Lord, have you any idea, folks, of what it's going to be like when you shall see him and you shall explore forever the riches of God in Christ? To an unconverted heart, that it may appear very unexciting, but I want to tell you, to a converted heart, that is pure honey. That is the land of desire, where we shall forever serve him with unsinning hearts and explore in that Sabbath rest for the people of God all that God has done. A place of indescribable beauty. Paul talked to a man once who'd been caught up to paradise, and he said that he heard him speak words which are not lawful for a man to utter. And I take from that that if I had a word tonight to describe what heaven is like, I wouldn't be allowed to use it. It wasn't lawful for a man to utter. It is so indescribably different to all that is here. It is indescribable. It cannot be defined in human terms. Read the book of the Revelation and you can see John bending himself to try in human terms to describe what it is like. And that lies ahead. and it's great and it's better and it's wonderful. And the people of God are never to forget it. He would be a very foolish man who set out on a journey if he didn't desire to get there. You trusted Christ as your Savior, Christian, didn't you? And you started out. But you know what happens to us? We get so bogged down in the slough of despond and all kinds of problems and the hill difficulty and so on that we get our sights lowered, we forget where we're headed, and we're defeated and the devil has us. And we begin to think like this world thinks, that when you die like a dog and that's the end of it. Oh, don't you let the devil put that into your mind. Don't you ever let Satan sow that seed in your mind, my friend. There remaineth a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's wonderful, it's great, and we're headed there. It's the celestial city. We are moving on. Does that mean we walk around with our head in the clouds and we're no so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly use? I want to tell you some of the greatest men and women who ever lived on the face of this earth, who have done the greatest work for the sick and the dying and the starving and so on, have been men and women who have a vision of where they're going. I don't mean a strange vision. A reading in the Word that they are aware that they're going to be with Christ, which is far better. And they're headed out for Him, and they serve Him here. Heavenly-minded people are of great earthly use. They're not impractical. They're not like the Calvinist who fell down the steps and looked around and said, "Thank the Lord, that's over." Think about it. And Calvin was a great man. But you don't want to go around with that kind of idea, do you? No, no. Nothing happens by chance. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And although everything, love God, everything is not good that happens to us, it works together for good. See, okay, let me put it in real terms then. If some of you here tonight don't know the Lord and you say, "I don't really believe all that." Well, would you believe this? This came in from Brazil. And a friend handed it to me on a plane early on Monday morning. Perhaps you heard these folk writing from Brazil of the rock festival held in Rio de Janeiro. The official title given to the occasion was Rock in Rio. Sounds good. Over 1 million people attended. That's a lot of people. Most of the participating groups were spiritists and openly confessed their total commitment to demon worship. The happenings were certainly diabolical. One of the artists stripped naked on the stage while another ate bats and said that if the audience threw cats to him, he would eat them too. One of the big attractions were hell's bells, the message being that hell was a wonderful place, one of pleasure and happiness and excitement. Brazil is certainly in the grip of the devil, and we need urgent prayer. Could it be that the salt has lost its savor? The Church of Christ, you see, losing its savor, not aware that it's going on in the world around them. One girl from Chile who attended the festival lost all her money, passport, and documents. And while in the Chilean embassy, a brother in Christ heard this girl's story, took her home where he and his wife showed her love and told her the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And she attended services in Sao Paulo and has promised to attend services in one of the church buildings there. Now, do you get the whole point of the operation? If perhaps in this world you feel that what I'm talking about is a lot of moonshine, just take a wee trip to Brazil and you'll be aware of what's going on. But you wouldn't have to go as far as Brazil. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're passing through. Well then, what's this business about footwear for the soldier? If we're marching through and heading out through a hostile world held by the devil's power, Why do we need this footwear? Have your, says he in chapter 6 and verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What's this footwear? Now, I know that you might be tempted to think that your feet are relatively unimportant. Yes. Well, the feet, well, my feet certainly, do look rather coarse. And feet mostly are not the most beautiful of things on our bodies. We tend to cover them up. Certainly in the West we do anyway. But we are told that we must protect our feet as we go on this pilgrimage, this march through, this move on to the celestial city. Protect our feet for the obvious reason that they play a very vital part in life. Now, however strong a heart you might have pumping in your chest, my friend, however intelligent a mind you might have, if you get wounded in your feet, you'll be in trouble. You could slip, you could fall in a battle, and if your feet are wounded, you're no use in the battle. You'll be easy prey for the antagonist. Now, remember the context of this little phrase, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, is the whole analogy of war and the Christian fighting for the Lord. Now, I must say that I've studied this, and I find Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's exposition of this superb. I think, actually, it's one of the most lucid of interpretations of this, and I pass it on to you. I knew him, and he's now with the Lord, but what a great Bible teacher he was. He said, the best way to understand the meaning of these words is to start with the analogy of the Roman soldier, because that's what Paul had in mind. Now, the provision for the Roman soldier's feet was, as you'll notice in your picture, a sandal, not a boot. A type of sandal. Now, it's a sandal which consists of a sole with shapes, or straps rather, which are taken and held firmly onto the foot. But the most important thing about these sandals that the Roman soldier wore are the little hobnails or studs that were driven in underneath. Even nails were used, I'm told. Now, what use are they? Well, obviously, first of all, they prevent him from falling and slipping and sliding because he's got studs in them. And this preparation of the gospel of peace, whatever it is, and we'll talk about it in a minute, it will help you to stand firm and not slip and slide when you're fighting against all the powers of evil in your life. It'll give you firmness. You'll be able to stand firmly. But there's another reason for providing these sandals made of this stout material, because a very familiar device that was used by the enemies of Rome was, in fact, to get little gins or traps, which were pieces of wood sharpened to a point, and hide them in the undergrowth, and then as an army came out over the top of them, these things would go into the soles of your feet. And then you would start to bleed, and then your foot would become infected, and that would put the soldier out of action. So, not only do they prevent him from falling, but they protect him from the enemy's spikes. And then, the greatest reason of all was that it gave the Roman army mobility. And, of course, they used it here in England, or in England, rather. They never came to Ireland. But they used it in England and in Scotland, where the hordes would come against them in their bare feet and so on. But they were well shod, because nothing is more important to an army than be able to move fast. If you study all of the great battles, the greatest leaders there ever have been are the men who can move their armies quickly. Right through the history of warfare, from the Romans, Alexander the Great, and so on, they could unexpectedly pull an army out and move it fast while their foes were either stationary or moving slowly so they could outmaneuver them. So that being a well-shod army, it gave them great mobility to maneuver and move. Now, these things are very important. Why does Paul bring them all to us? I'm very, very interested in the spiritual application of this analogy. What does it say to me in the 20th century, seeking to live for the Lord and to you? Well, this we term preparation is the key, the word preparation. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I am told it can be the same word as readiness. Preparation, readiness. And even can be taken to the extent of the word equipment. It is equipment for mobility, equipment to prevent you from falling, equipment to prevent you from enemy spikes. Readiness, preparedness, equipment. This preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's think of it then in our exposition tonight as being equal to the word readiness. Now, of course, there are a whole lot of people who will tell you that this means evangelism. The preparation of the gospel of peace. You've got to get up and you've got to move with the gospel and tell other people they need the Savior. And you've got to preach. And they take that verse in the New Testament, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And of course, they say it is the evangelist or the Christian worker moving out in evangelism, the preparation of the gospel of peace. But friends, I think that this must be rejected for one all-sufficient reason. The apostle isn't dealing with evangelism here in the context. He's not dealing with gospel preaching in the context or missionary activity, which is all important. But that's not what he's dealing with. He is dealing with the Christian's fight or conflict with the devil. That's the whole context. And you see, his whole object is to enable the young Christian or the older Christian to stand whenever the wiles of the devil come in against him or her to destroy her and to put her off course or him off course. He's not thinking of evangelizing. He's thinking of the poor Christian who is attacked day and night by the devil and his powers, warning him that if he doesn't put on the whole armor of God, he will be defeated. That's the context. It is a defensive warfare. You remember in verse 10, it was, "My brethren," he says, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's your offensive. It's the Lord's strength that will take you through the battle when you go on the offensive. His power. But the defensive is that you put on the whole armor of God. So it is for a defense when Satan comes in to attack you and to try to defeat you. And if people paid more attention, you know, to the context of the Bible where texts are, there would be a lot less problems of interpretation. People are forever taking a wee text out of its context and looking up a concordance and seeing where it occurs all over the Bible and so on. And they're not putting the truth in the context where it is. And the context is the Christian under attack. So what is this readiness then that will help a Christian when they're under attack? Well, since the apostle is speaking about our fight against the devil, there are certain implications that obviously come from this statement. And the first is that you must have a sense of firmness and confidence and assurance. You have to be sure of what you are doing. It implies a definite position. You take up a stand against the devil. You take up a definite position. And the moment you begin to compromise, you'll start to slip and you'll start to slide. This readiness of the gospel of peace means that the young Christian or the older Christian is taking a definite stand. I stand here. And when he comes against me to attack me, I say, "Look, I stand for the deity of Christ. I stand for the virgin birth of Christ. I stand for the miracles of Christ. I stand for the substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death of our Lord. I stand for the resurrection of Christ as a literal, physical fact. I don't slip and slide on that one. I stand for the person of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Word of God. I take a definite position. I'm not woolly about it. I'm not if and but and perhaps and maybe. I take a definite stand. And not only to doctrine. I take a definite stand for the whole of my life. If I'm a believer, I am ready for the attack that Satan will bring against me, because if this gospel that I believe, it affects not only my doctrine, but it affects how I live. I love the story of Augustine, who was a very immoral young man. And when he was converted, he was walking through a village, and a girl that he used to know came running out after him and said, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And Augustine turned to her gently and said, "It is not I, but Christ that liveth in me." You see, it affects your morality, it affects how you think, it affects your attitude, the decisions you make. It is a definite stand. Your feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. You're ready for it because of the gospel you have believed. You take a stand. But even more than that, folks, it will help you to have your feet well shod with this gospel of peace, to be watchful. What you have on your feet will help you to be able to stand fast in your faith and quit you like men and be strong. Because the devil is a dirty fighter. He is very, very, very subtle. Now, I want to give you an example of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there was a man in a church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he had been guilty of incest, which is a sin, according to the scriptures. And he had been put out of the fellowship of that church for incest. But then when we come to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, Paul is now saying, okay, he's been put out of the fellowship for this immorality, but now you ought to forgive him. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 2 and 7. You ought to forgive him and comfort him. Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And he says, now I want to give you the reason why you should forgive this man for what he's done. I beseech you, verse 8, that ye would confirm your love toward him. Show him love and kindness. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ. Why? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. This church was split over this man and divided about what they should do about him. And Paul says, for any sakes, forgive the man and show him kindness, because the devil will take advantage of that situation in your church and he'll wreck it. You're not to go around with your eyes shut about the devices that he will use. Now, as I was thinking about this whole subject and this whole problem of readiness and your feet well shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace, what you believe, the stand you take because of Satan's subtlety, I began to have something fall on my mind that greatly moved my heart in Scripture. Over the years that I've known the Lord, I've heard many a Christian say to me, you know, Derek, if the devil can't hold you back, he'll push you on. In other words, he'll try and stop you living for the Lord, and if he can't stop you living for the Lord, then he'll shove you so hard you'll drive yourself almost crackers working, and you get imbalanced in your life. And I began to think about that. I thought, I wonder, is there anywhere in Scripture that could tell me he would be that subtle? Yes. I want you to come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 27. And I want to show you a man called David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 27, David is under pressure. Saul is chasing him. And because Saul is chasing him, he has stood up against Saul in the past and been very kind to him, but now he panics. You feel like panicking because of something that's happening in your life tonight or today, and you're ready to give up, and you're ready to quit and get out and leave and go back to where you were before. David, verse 1, said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. And there is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. Oh boy, isn't it great to escape from the pressure? We've all felt that. And David arose, and he passed over with 600 men that were with him. When he panicked, he took a whole lot with him. And you may do the same if you get out of the will of God. And where did he go? He went to Achish, the son of Machoch, king of Gath. Where? Gath is where Goliath came from. Look at it in the map at the back of your Bible, and you'll find that Gath is away over in the land of the Philistines. And what is the great hero of the Valley of Elah doing? Going to put himself under the custody and security of the very people who were God's enemies. That's where panic took him. The devil was holding him back. Holding him back from trusting in God and going on. Didn't God promise that David would be king? Sure he did. Didn't God say that one day he would rule over the whole land? Of course. And now David panics and forgets about the promise of God and compromises, goes away to these unconverted, stays with them, compromises, takes a whole lot of people with him. In his panic and in his fear. But will you notice the power of this story to warn us? And it was told in verse 4, Saul, that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. You say, fantastic. David was hiding, and this boy who should have known better, who was jealous of him and trying to kill him and going after him, didn't bother with him anymore. And I can tell you that if you stop reading your Bible and you stop witnessing and you stop attending a place of worship with the Lord's people and stop trying to be kind to those who are unkind and you quit trying to live 100% for the Lord Jesus, I'm telling you, the devil will leave you alone. You will just be left quietly alone and life will seem to go so smoothly. And you say, I don't have the bother I used to have when I went out on the front line for the Lord Jesus. No, you won't. You won't have the bother you once had. He'll leave you alone. But what will happen to you? What did David do? David said, verse 5, if I have found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place of some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? And Achish gave him Ziklag. Wow, we got a whole town to live in now. Dear me. And not only did he get a town to live in, why, it would seem that Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day in perpetuity. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. 16 months. Out of the will of God. And he never had Saul throwing any more javelins at him. And everything seemed to be okay. But the Word of God is an amazing book. Watch this. David and his men went up. And they invaded the Gershurites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive. Took away sheep, oxen, asses, camels, their apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, whither have you made a road today? And David said, against the south of Judah and against the south of Jeramelites and against the south of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while that he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. He started to play to the gallery and to please his new boss. And he became a hard, arrogant man. Hey, is this the David of the 23rd Psalm? Yes. Is this the David who became the great king of Israel? Yes. Killing women and children? Yes. To please his new political boss? Yes. You think the Bible's just a history book? No. It is saying that fellows and girls and men and women who get away from the Lord and allow the Satan to hold them back from serving the Lord will become very bitter people and hard. Boy, I've seen them and I've known them. And at times I've been like it myself. When Satan has held me back and say, okay, I can't take any more. I can't go on with this anymore. It's getting too much for me. The burden is too great. And Satan tempts you to lay it aside. And you ease up on going full for Christ. There's an awful hardness comes into your life and a bitter, critical spirit. And God knows the Church of Christ is full of them. Wonder, are there any in here tonight? You used to be so keen for the Master. Used to love him and live for him. What's happened to you? You're away tonight or today. Cold and hard. But that's not the end. Achish believed, verse 12, David, and said, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. His own people hate him. And he shall be my servant forever. That's the devil, all right. Now, chapter 29 is a fascinating story. It says that they're going out now, in verse 1, to fight. And the Israelites, verse 1:29, pitched by a fountain which was in Jezreel, and the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. Hey, what's this? This is David in a Philistinian army going to fight against Israel. You see, is this the young fellow who went down the valley and killed the Philistine giant Goliath and brought all the blessing? Yes, that's him. Fighting for the Lord's enemies. And I just say to you, young man, who have professed faith in Christ and away from Christ tonight, you watch where you're going, fella. Because one of these days, the devil will have you fighting against God's people. Or maybe take that mother and father of yours down to their grave with gray hairs because of your backsliding. Break the heart of those loved ones of yours. Girls, if you're away from the Lord tonight, you who used to run well, I speak lovingly and kindly. Because backsliding is an awful thing and the Bible's full of it. The way to heaven is littered with it. Where the devil has got into young people's lives and held them back from full commitment to Christ. And they end up fighting against the Lord. I know. I remember when I was at university, a young fellow in this city, what a gift he had. I'll never forget him. He used to preach and live for the Lord in this city. He was very intelligent. And before it was all through, some of the things he voted for on SRC across the road there in the Union Building would have made your hair curl. Even mine. Frightening. And I don't say that in any arrogant way. I say it with a breaking heart. I remember a girl that I knew who used to stand at the Wednesday night hops at Queen's and give evangelical literature to every student that came out And I tell you, they come out in some state, a lot worse than they went in. She used to blaze for God around that campus over there and witness and preach and stand for the Lord in all sorts of places. And I remember on virtually my very last day at university, she was sitting at a coffee table beside me and she was smoking her fag and she blew the smoke into my face. She said to her friend, "There's wee Derek there, he's still taking his wee meetings. He's still going to your wee meetings, Derek." I thought, "Oh Lord, how could you? Within 3 years?" I used to feel ashamed of the way I was living for the Lord, the way that girl used to live for Christ. Within 3 years, she was blowing smoke in my face and mocking the very faith that she'd once stood for. Do I tell that with any pride and look how holy I am? No, no, I'm only trying to tell you that I'm not talking moonshine. Fellas and girls, you started out with to serve the Lord with, and you were going to win the world for the Lord, and you were going to read His word, and what you weren't going to do, where are they now? And I'm not out of the woods yet. And as my friend Alan Redpath said down in County Wicklow when I preached with him for a week once, there is no sin that my heart is not capable of committing 2 minutes after this meeting is over. The devil will hold you back. And when he holds you back, he'll hold you back until you've no food to feed your starving soul. And you'll have a saved soul and a wasted life all your days. And you'll end up joining the enemy and fight against God. I mean, there it is in the word. He's in the rear guard, backing up the army to fight against his very own people and God's own people. Incredible. But there it is. And what happened? Well, it's a powerful story. These Philistinian princes, they say, what do these Hebrews, verse 3 here? Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king, who hath been with me these days or these years, and have I found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day? And the princes, verse 4, of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary for us, for wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? You see, the plain fact of the matter is, if you know and love the Lord and you go to your unconverted friends, in the end have no sympathy for you because they don't understand why you have become what you have become. And you run to them and you say, I'm miserable. You know, I used to be a Christian in the sense that I live for the Lord and I still am a believer, but I'm away now. But I'm cold in heart. Do not know what you're talking about. You got no sympathy from that neck of the woods. Get him out of here. He's not one of us. Even in his backslidden state, they knew he wasn't one of them. And even in your backslidden state and mine at times, they know very well we're not one of them. And they have no sympathy for it. It's a pathetic story, but it's very moving. And it's a warning to all of us. Is not this David, of whom, verse 5, they sang one another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Is this not the man that children of Israel loved? What's he doing here? Get him out of this. Then Achish called David and said, surely as the Lord liveth, you've been upright, and so on. I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. So David gets up, verse 11, early in the morning and heads out. But what does he head out to? He goes to Ziklag, verse 1 of the next chapter, and the Amalekites have invaded it while he's away. And verse 3, they've taken the women captive. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. And David has lost his wife, verse 5, Abigail, and Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and the men in his army have lost their wives and their children. There's not one of them left in his base camp. They've all been taken away. And David was greatly distressed, I'm sure he was, for the people spake of stoning him. My, they had no time for the hero of the valley of Elah now, the great psalm writer and singer and man of God, man after God's own heart. God's people wanted to throw stones on his head and finish him off. They were so distressed. Look what you brought us to. Do you see what backsliding can do? See how low he sank? From the great victories he had with God, the devil said, look, don't bother anymore trying to trust in God to handle Saul. You know, just escape to the enemy and they'll look after you. And he went to the enemy and he lost everything, didn't he? Wasn't it better that Joseph left his coat in her hand than his hide, where he would have been whipped by sin and ruined? Wasn't it? Wasn't it better he fled with his feet well shod in readiness? Oh, that David had done this. Ah, but friends, look at this passage. And David said to Abiathar the priest, or rather, verse 6, David's distressed. The people want to stone him because the soul of the people was grieved, and every man for his sons and for his daughters. But I love that verse because there's hope for all backsliders. There's hope for all people who have not been well shod with readiness. What did he do? In the middle of it, when they're going to stone him, he's lost his wives, his children, the base camp. Nobody left in it. He's thrown out from his enemies. He seems to be finished. Suddenly, he turns to the Lord again. And he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. There's forgiveness with God, you know. My friend, are you listening? There's forgiveness with God for you. Backslider away and cold in heart tonight, this God of yours loves you, sent Christ to die for you, cares for you, is jealous for you, has blessing for you. Why not, where you are tonight, say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I don't believe you can be saved twice, you know, or half a dozen times. I only believe you can be saved once. I believe that when you truly put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior, you are saved, and that for eternity. But I believe that you can wander and waste your life. But there is a place of restoration. Why did David then write in the 23rd Psalm, "He restoreth my soul"? He knew what restoration was all about. And in the middle of it all, he had nobody else, not even his wife, who was a very godly woman, as we remember from our studies in the life of David, one of the greatest women of the Bible, Abigail, hadn't even got her. He turned to the Lord, and he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I can imagine David saying, well, Lord, are you still there, Lord? Lord, do you still love me? Lord, can you forgive me? And the promises of God would come back as they had been given to David. Of course I'm still here. All the Peters of this world, you know, they are greatly surprised when the Savior meets them after they have failed him, and he makes a wee fire and he feeds them and warms them and says to them, do you love me? Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Then go and feed my sheep. Me? Feed your sheep? Who with those foul fishermen's oaths before that wee teenage girl denied you when you were being flogged, Lord? Me? Feed my sheep. And notice he said, feed my sheep, not my giraffes. You say, what do you mean, Derek? Well, giraffes are awful hard to reach, you know. A whole lot of fellows, when they teach the Bible, they're trying to feed giraffes. They're way up there with Greek and Hebrew and God knows what. And you can't get near it or understand it, and he doesn't understand it either, and nobody understands it. Feed my sheep. Sheep are easy to reach. Get down to them. You can reach them and feed them. Put the hay down where the sheep can get at it. Very, very important. It's like my friend Val English always says. People go to meetings and you say to them, was it good? Oh, it was very good. Did you understand it? No.
Well, it was good. It was very, very deep, very, very deep. Oh, wonderful spiritual stuff that. It was very deep. Didn't understand it. You ask other people, go to a meeting, and they say, did you go? Yes. Did you understand it? Yes. But it was very light. Very light meeting that. That fellow's far too light. I could understand him. I could actually understand what he was saying. He's a light preacher. You're light enough the flesh if people can understand. And if people can't understand, then it's deep and it's spiritual. Oh, my friend, feed my sheep, preacher, feed God's sheep. Sunday school teacher, feed God's sheep and God's lambs. Don't be trying to feed giraffes. He never asked you to feed them. It's his sheep you're after. Forgiven and cleansed and restored. Mighty, mighty story. And from that point, David picked up, and you read the story on when you have time. Away went again. And God lifted him and lifted him and lifted him and used him until he became, in my opinion, the greatest king that Israel ever had. Yes, but we're not through yet. Very quickly, go over to 2 Chronicles, please. And this is just a wee one. 2 Chronicles, chapter 21. True Chronicles 21. Sorry, 1 Chronicles 21. It's wrong in the notes. My fault. 1 Chronicles 21, not the printers. Please tell that to the printer tomorrow, because he's a good friend of mine and he does a great job. Your notes say 2 Chronicles 21, it's 1 Chronicles 21. Now, he's not holding them back, he's shoving them on. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Job, to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Job answered, the Lord made his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Job. Wherefore Job departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And the number of the people that he had counted, all Israel, were 1,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Job. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this. Now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose three. One of them. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it to thee. Either 3 years famine, verse 12, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, or else 3 days before the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. You choose. David said, I'm in a great strait. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord. I'll take the last. For very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it's enough, stay thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Oran the Jebusite. And it's an amazing story that, if you go into it in depth, what's it saying? It's saying very simply that the devil who would hold you back now stands up. You know, that verse really grabbed me when I was looking at it, verse 1. Satan stood up against Israel. And maybe, Christian, before I see you next week, Satan will stand up against you or me. And he stand up. And as I see it from studying it, he pushed him on in his zeal. And when he ran away to the land of Gath and the Philistines and Philistia, He ran away because he had no confidence in the promises of God, and he panicked, and the devil held him back from trusting the promises of God. Now he shoves him on to be overconfident. Ha, got you now, David. Now you're the big king. Count how many people you have. See how strong you are. Let's have a census. And David leaned upon numbers and crowds and prowess. And thousands were destroyed as a result. I'll tell you something. The moment I build this class on numbers, I'm sunk. In the eyes of the world out there, if this drops to 500, I'm a failure. And people in Ulster, they judge meetings by how many were there. They even judge funerals by how many were there. And people judge all sorts of things by how many were there. In life and in death. Can't build this class on numbers. If I do, I'm in trouble. If six of you come to hear the word and you get fed, that's good. If 600 come, that's good too. Don't ever build your church on numbers. We have so many and we are packed to the door. Somebody down the road with half a dozen in a wee corner, somebody you've never heard of, may be having 10 times the blessing from God because they're giving him the glory. It's not in numbers. It's not by might nor by strength, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And I'm sure I'll be tested on this, just like any other. Hold back, David. Ruined. Go on, David. Count them. See how strong you are. Take a census. See what God has done. Sure, it'll be great if you can produce the right statistics for the whole world to see of how great a Lord you have. That's not what God wanted. It displeased him. So we must trust in God when we're under pressure. And we must trust in God when we're having great times of success. Hey, wouldn't it be great if we had that balance, all of us, all our days? Right to the very end, that whether you're under pressure, you still trust God. Whether you're having great success, you still trust God. Whether it's days of leanness or days of fatness, days of blessing or days of rain without sunshine, that you trust the Lord no matter what, all your days to the very end. Oh, may God give you strength to do that. So that you won't drag your feet. And sit down like the church does very often, and you watch a crowd going to a football match or a rugby match. Watch them. They're trying to get the seat early. They're trying to be there first. And when the sport comes to the end, they want the match to go on and on and on. That is, particularly if they're not winning, and so on. The whole thing is filled with excitement. And ask the man on the street out there why he doesn't come to a church, and he says, they're too dead. The whole thing's so dead. And the church of Christ that should be a great army shod with this gospel of peace, peace with God within, peace with their friends around them and neighbors because they're living in Christ and they're a blessing in the community. Peace with God, peace within, peace living with a community, the peace that the gospel brings, and they have this readiness, why it should have them filled with zip and spiritual power, so that every service they come to is a place you want to get there to, and you want to get there early, you want to see what's happening, you want to know what's going on. You're excited, you're thrilled by the God you're worshiping, by the word you're studying, by the Christ you have trusted. It's not, well, maybe we'll go tonight, or maybe we won't. We'd better go and support the gospel now. You know, the gospel's a great thing now. We'd better support it, but let's not get too excited about it. Oh, you see, the whole world is watching us. And when we're well shod, not only do we not drag our feet, we're adaptable. And a whole lot of people, you know, they just travel along to church services and they've done it for 40 years. And the old car could nearly drive itself there without them. And they come the same way every week. And they're used to the same thing. And they come in and they come out and they sit down. And yes, it's just become a ritual, and God help anybody who goes 10 minutes over the time or even stops 20 minutes before it. You say, we're looking forward to that, Derek. Well, maybe you are. But you know what I mean. If suddenly you shouldn't have a gospel meeting at that time, but the young people all around the area would rather come at another time, and that's the time you go, then you stop the time at that and you move it to another time. Try that out sometime and see what happens to you. Try and shift the system. Well, you know, it's absolutely amazing. Some places down the country, they have gospel meetings at 5 o'clock in the afternoon because the farmers used to milk cows at that time. Look, we've done it for 40 years and we still meet at 5. Whereas the folk have machines now to do it. You'd be amazed at what some churches do. And I know that some people are adaptable, but I've tried to see it changed at times. And tried to say, look, why not move this to another time? Why not adapt to the rising generation around you? Why not change that system? It doesn't have to be done that way, does it? And see the way the looks you get. It's the same all over the world. We have not become adaptable. And people are so used to going to the same thing all the time. If something happened or the time were changed, or you changed your adaptability to something else, there's a row. I tell you, the Apostle Paul, he was adaptable. He preached to midnight. And a fellow fell asleep, God help him. And he fell off the window ledge and was killed. That hasn't happened yet. But if I keep going, it soon will. Paul wasn't worried about preaching for a long time. Obviously, some of them were. And if I remember the story right, he started again and went on after it was all over. What a character. See the adaptability? And I'm sure he didn't do that when he was in Mars Hill. He would change his tack. He had mobility. He said, I don't want to build churches where other men are building churches. I want to go where there are none, where they've never heard. I don't want to build on another man's foundation. I want to move for this generation and reach my own generation and let the others be there. Move out and move on. Will I ever forget my little friend Harold taking me fishing one day? Oh boy, Harold. Great man, great fisherman, but I'm no fisherman. Come on, Derek, he said, let's fish on the end of Newcastle Pier. So we went to the end of Newcastle Pier, and a shoal of mackerel were going by, and I tell you, there were about 30 fishermen round the edge of that little part of the pier. And my friend Harold stuck his wee head in the middle, and he had to shove and dunt to get his wee fishing rod in. And I thought, there's going to be trouble here, Lord, but I'll not say anything. He fished on for a while, and then suddenly I thought, I'll go for a walk. He'll not catch anything for a while. So I went for a little walk, and all these fishermen are casting in and out. Sure as daylight, Harold got his line tangled with another line. So he spent about 20 minutes fixing that off and getting it out. And then he started to fish again, all these guys all around him. Suddenly I heard this almighty roar, come back, come back, come back. And I thought, what has he caught? For I tell you that it had not only taken his hook, it took his line, and it very nearly took Harold as well. What was it? He hooked a passing yacht in full flight. And he's hauling back. And I shall never forget saying to my friend that day, hey, Harold, Jesus said, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a draft. Harold, it was very nice to see you fishing, old son, but there are too many here on this spot. Get away out there into the vast ocean and fish, and you're liable to come home with a boatload of fish. And a whole lot of churches, they're all fighting for the one wee spot, and they're getting their lines tangled, and they're hooking yachts and anything but souls and fish. Got it? Mobility. If in your area you can cast a net for the Lord in a new area with a new work, go to it. Don't wait to be told by anybody else other than the Lord. Get on with it. Move it. That's what's wrong. People are coming along to church services out of sheer tradition, and they're stuck in a tradition, and they're saved, and they're satisfied, and they're stuck. Instead of seeing that the church is the answer to the darkness around and the message it's got, and that we're alive at this hour to have a war and to win a war, not just to go to meetings. It's a vast and big thing, adaptability and mobility. And there's no uncertainty allowed. You've not got a hem and haw about it. You're at peace with God. This gospel is true. That's the ground you stand on, and you'll be able to overcome. Hey, what an armor. Don't go home without it. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your good word, and bless it to all of our hearts. Thank you for this great, great truth, Father, of preparation. And we thank thee for the application of this great truth of mobility. And Lord, help us to be well shod and well grounded in the truth and know this gospel that we believe, so that, Father, whenever the devil tries to shove us on, we don't go. And whenever he tries to hold us back, we don't go. We stand against him, and we only move when God tells us to. And thank you, Lord, that we can move out at any time and move on for thee, and go over all of the spikes of the enemies that he throws at us. And we can move when the enemy are stationary. Help us never to be stuck in a rut. Help us never to be tied to tradition. Help us to have our eyes open to the godless generation around us that needs a Savior and needs the gospel and needs the truth. And help us to reach out to them for Jesus' sake. And Lord, don't let us ever just merely be creatures of habit, but let us be like the young David was in the Valley of Elah, when the rest of them were trusting in the armor of Saul and were stuck, Father, in the old tradition and were thinking in the old terminology of that armor. David was moved by the Spirit of God to go against him with a sling and a stone, which he knew. And when the old terminology didn't work and the old armor didn't work, the young lad trusting in God brought victory to the nation. So, Lord, help us to learn these truths and to go forward in thy strength. For Jesus' sake. Amen.